We're making our way through the book of Revelation in our morning worship services. We've come to chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. Reading this prophetic and angelic declaration of the fall of Babylon the Great. I'm going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 to 24. As I read, I remind you that these are not merely the words of a man, but the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible words of God Himself. Revelation 18, beginning at verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. And for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that this text of Scripture is before us today, that as powerful as the world and all the forces of evil may seem to us, indeed it may appear as if all power and authority is in their hands and there's nothing that we can do to stand against it. We thank you for this reminder that one day this world and all that is evil will be vanquished and come to ruin, but your people will be victorious. May it encourage us, Lord, to remain faithful as we await the final victory that is to come in Jesus. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Revelation, most fundamentally, is a deeply encouraging book to Christian people. It's especially true in the first century. They lived under the oppression of the Roman Empire, which as the first century progressed, demanded more and more and more of its citizens, not just taxes. Taxes can be an inconvenience, right? We're coming up on tax day. You're being reminded of that. Now, it wasn't just taxation, which was actually relatively modest compared to other times and seasons. No, gradually the oppression of Rome came upon God's people as they forced them to compromise their worship of the one true God, ultimately culminating in the demand to worship the Roman emperor or face punishment, relegation to the lower classes of society, or even death. As the book of Revelation reveals to us, that oppression from the imperial forces was but an expression of a larger spiritual oppression, as the devil himself worked through the beasts and the false prophet and the great city Babylon to oppress God's people. It's a deeply encouraging book because although it sobers us with the reality of tribulation and persecution that we most certainly will face on some level, the overall message of the book is that although we will face trial, we will win in the end. We will win in the end. It's a book about the victory of the church. But in addition to being an encouraging book for the ultimate outcome of God's people, it's also a very sobering book because it sets before us very frankly the high stakes that we face. When we become before spiritual things, when we come before the Bible, when we come before the Christian faith, we come before that which is a matter of life and death. The stakes couldn't be higher. If we receive Christ and live in Him, we will have eternal life. If we refuse to hear the one speaking, we will have most certain destruction. And so as part of that encouragement, it does from time to time sober us. It gives us a wake-up call. Some of you have a hard time getting out of bed in the morning. I used to be like that. I don't know what happened. I think it was when I officially became a dad, suddenly I wanted to get up at 4 a.m. What is it with dads having to get up at 4 a.m., 5 a.m.? Something clicks and you change. But before I was officially a dad, I liked to sleep in. Especially when I was younger, it was really tough to get me moving in the morning. I needed a loud wake-up call. Spiritually, it can appear that way to us as well for lots of different reasons. Maybe we've fallen into a sin, and one of the effects of falling into a sin is we become deadened in our conscience to the reality and the danger that we face. Maybe we're growing fatigued and tired because we're suffering persecution and our senses are dulled because we're zapped of our strength. Whatever the reason, sometimes we need a sobering wake-up call. Maybe we're being tempted and with a certain sin, and to help us, God is going to set before us the ultimate fruit that that sin leads to. You see, sin presents itself as a delicious fruit. You know, think of it, that there's an apple right in front of you, and it's a golden apple, it's sweet apple. It's going to be sweet in your mouth, and you come up to the apple, and you eat it, only to realize that when you turn it around, there's rotten worms on the other side. God, in this passage, as it were, is taking you who may be facing temptation, and he's saying, yeah, it looks like a delicious fruit, but let's look at the end of it right here. It's a rotten fruit with worms. This city of Babylon that looks so impenetrable, so invincible. Indeed, doesn't it seem at times as if the world and all of its forces that everything is aligned to promote that which is contrary to the Christian faith, it can be overwhelming. Indeed, it can feel like our defeat is certain. And this passage is saying, nope, let me take you to the end. If you're suffering under the oppressive hand of the great city of Babylon, spiritually speaking, rest assured, be encouraged, it will come to destruction. If you're being tempted to align with that great city because you think that it's only in that that you can have peace and security and wealth, John is saying, the angel is saying, God is saying, you need to wake up. One day the world, Babylon the Great, will come to ruin. But God's people will dwell with him forever. Indeed, the basic point, the basic takeaway for us as we hear the passage is really contained in verse 4, where the voice from heaven, the angel speaking, says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. This is a warning of the certain destruction of Babylon the Great, that it might call God's people out of it. Those people who might be tempting to join it and align themselves with that city and compromise their Christian faith, or those who may be still lost in it. God still brings the message of the gospel to that great city because he still has people within it. So as we look at the passage, we need to see it for what it is. It's that encouragement to remain separate from and even to come out of the great city, to be a part of the city and the people of God. He's motivating us so that we might be drawn and motivated out of our allegiance or a temptation to align with that great city, that city of darkness, that we might instead receive Christ and be part of his kingdom. It's a help to us. It gives us that motivation that we all struggle with. And so as we go through the passage, we're going to be tying it back to that, and we're going to be looking at it point by point in terms of how it motivates us to remain distinct from and separate ourselves from Babylon the Great. But the first question we have to ask is, what exactly is Babylon? Fallen, verse 3, is Babylon the Great. Verse 10, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. Verse 21, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence. You see, the name Babylon is being used over and over again. Why is that? Well, let's keep in mind, this is one name among many for all the spiritual forces of darkness, right? Sometimes they're referred here as Egypt, right? Other times there's language and imagery that seems to connect directly to the Roman Empire in John's day. Well, this is Babylon. Why is Babylon used? Well, what era of history does Babylon remind you of? Well, it's the era of the exile. God's people were taken out of the promised land, which was a theocracy, where church and state were merged, as it were. They had distinct aspects, but they were merged together. God's people were a specific nation. When Israel went into exile, that ended. That nation was done, and no longer did they have a government that was theocratic. Instead, they were under the civil rule of Babylon. And what was their experience there? Well, you remember Daniel? Daniel faced some pretty compromising situations, didn't he? And right from the beginning, you read Daniel chapter 1. First of all, the king of Babylon gives them new names, doesn't he? Instead of their Hebrew names, they get pagan names representing pagan gods. He puts them in to a re-education program. They get retrained as part of their job with the Babylonian government. They're educated in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Babylonians. And more than that, they're required to eat certain foods that would render them unclean. That's the point, of course, of the vegetables that they eat. It's not dietary advice. Those animals would have rendered them unclean. But God makes a way through his grace to preserve them in Babylon. And not just through compromise with revelation and Christian truth and Christian life, even when they are threatened with punishment and with death for not worshiping other gods. You see the context. They're in a place of oppression. They're in a place of tribulation where the forces of evil, that which is contrary to God, are being unleashed upon them. Well, that's the parallel that not just John, but the New Testament draws with us today. See, we're not Israel in the promised land trying to build a Christian government over us. We're exiles, strangers in a land that's not ours. Ultimately, the promised land we look to is heaven. So Babylon then represents that place that the church is going to dwell. It can't escape it, but is opposed to God. But more than that, we know from the Bible that this great city represents not just the spiritual forces of evil specifically, but specifically as they are at work through corrupt civil government that can be used as a tool to oppress the church. And also, this is the key thing, and also an apostate church that is compromised with her. How do we know that? Well, because we know from elsewhere in this book, Jezebel is a figure used to describe the kingdom of darkness. Now, why is that significant? Because Jezebel was a member of the kingdom of Israel, of course, Ahab's wife, okay, from a pagan country, but that had infiltrated and was basically ruling over the northern kingdom through her husband, Ahab. In other words, within the church. The church had become apostate under her leadership. Likewise, we can also point to the fact that elsewhere in the book, the beast, it works through the false prophet. And of course, who's the false prophet? The false prophet is somebody within the church, like the false prophets of old in Jezebel and Ahab's time, who presented themselves as bringing the word of God, but really weren't. So when we look at this call, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. That's a call to be removed from the world and allegiance with the kingdom of evil and the service of sin, but also a call to leave the apostate church. That's why in the Reformation era, many Reformed interpreters of the Protestant reformers saw this as a representation of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, is it the Roman Catholic Church? Well, not in the sense that it's limited to that, but we can certainly agree that what's described here certainly fits the principles that were expressed in the corruption of the Roman Church. The alignment of the apostate church with civil government. That's exactly what the Roman papacy was. But nevertheless, when we think, what is Babylon? That's what it is. It's the world generally, in all that it offers, the allurements of the temptations of sin and promise of security and safety within her arms, as that's aligned with an apostate church that serves her purposes, his purposes. That's not just a reality in the first century. Or in the first millennium BC, that's not just a reality in the Reformation era, that's a reality today, isn't it? Because you look out there in the world, and when you hear about Christian churches on the news and on TV, what are you typically hearing about? Are they Orthodox Christian churches? No, they're churches that have the name Christian, but not the content. This dynamic exists in all stages of history. There is an apostate church that is wealthy, that is powerful, that is big, that is visible, that is aligned with the world, that is relevant. And then there's the faithful church, which is often small, seemingly invisible, and powerless in the eyes of the world. And what this book tells us and this chapter tells us is that the apostate church will sometimes align with the state to oppress the true church. Indeed, that is the context in which we must understand this call. It is a call to remove ourselves from the world and a call away from a compromised Christianity. This is the struggle the church will face. Through the allurements of power and prestige, or to avoid the threat of suffering, the church will be tempted to compromise the purity of its Christian profession. And the argument will be like this. It always starts like this. Well, maybe that's not the best way to go about it, but we will avoid certain problems if maybe we're just a little quieter about this part of the Christian faith. Yeah, we live in a city where this is kind of controversial, so let's hold to it, but not emphasize it. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, look, we got to be careful and shrewd about how we present things. We don't want to be unnecessarily offensive. Let's not be stupid, right? But in fear to cower away from the truth of God and fail to preach and teach and to proclaim the very thing a person or a culture needs to hear, that's not being shrewd. at least not as innocent a dove and shrewd as a serpent. That's being as shrewd and guilty as a serpent. No, we're being reminded here that that's not our call. Our call is to maintain the purity of the Word of God to a culture, to a way of living, to a way of humanity that is doomed to destruction. Well, the second thing we need to look at, though, is the certainty of the fall of Babylon. Again, one of the temptations of this great city and the world and all that it offers is that it just seems so permanent. It seems so strong. I mean, you look at the institutions of just in our own society today, of government, of finance, of culture, of economics, of art, of music, all these things. What principles rule them? Christian principles or non-Christian principles? I'll give you three guesses. Non-Christian principles. That's the dominant prevailing attitude and increasingly militantly opposed to Christianity. And Christians face a choice, especially ones that in God's providence have the opportunity to be in high positions. You either are going to remain faithful to your Christian faith or you're going to compromise it. That's your choice. Compromise it and you're welcome to the wealth and the privileges and power of the great city of man. Refuse to and you'll, well, we might not, you know, throw you in jail yet, but you'll be consigned to the lower positions. A lot of people look at that and they think, man, this is tough. I mean, I love Jesus, but hey, I got to feed my family, right? I got to feed my family. John is telling us, God is telling us, as strong and as impenetrable and as invincible as Babylon might seem to you, its destruction is certain. How do we see that? Well, note, first of all, that this vision that's seen is a vision of the future. But how is it presented? Is it presented as something that will happen? Or is it at times presented as something that has already happened? Yeah, the latter. It takes us before all the kings of the earth, the merchants and the shipmasters and the seafaring men and all that were a part of the great city. And it takes them to that final great scene where they're on the sea in their ship, ready to take the cargo in. But what's happening to the city? The whole thing's on fire. And it's as if it already has been destroyed. God has proclaimed its judgment ahead of time. Whatever it promises you, whatever power, whatever strength, whatever stability, whatever wealth, whatever pleasure it sets before you, it's temporary. Its judgment is certain, is as if it had already happened. And indeed, not just the certainty in terms of it having already taken place, note how quickly it's going to happen. We read several places about the time, the quickness with which this judgment comes. Indeed, we read about in verse 8 how her plagues come upon her in a single day. Verse 10, in a single hour, your judgment has come. Verse 17, in a single hour, all this wealth has laid waste. You know, it's like a stock market crash. You know, people have been investing in cryptocurrency. A few years ago, people were thinking, man, this could go to the moon. I mean, I bought Bitcoin for like $6. Now it's worth 30,000 a coin. Then it's worth 60,000 a coin. And then it's worth 15. That's quite a roller coaster, isn't it? Indeed, people say cryptocurrency has made many, many, many people billionaires. It's also made many people bankrupt. Why? Because no one knows where the bottom is. In a moment, it could crash and be worth zero. Now, people say, well, anything could be worth zero overnight. Well, yeah, kind of, but not like that, right? In a moment, the market could completely crash. The certainty of its fall is absolutely infallible. It will come to nothing. So, in other words, he said, come out from her. The certainty of her judgment is infallible. You can be assured of one thing. Align yourself with Babylon. Succumb to her temptations. And you can be certain of this one thing. You'll be destroyed with it. That's it. The pleasure it offers you is temporary. The power it allots to you will be taken away. The wealth that it puts in your account will evaporate in an instant. Why would you want to join with something like that? If you were going to invest in a startup business and you knew that in 6 months, The whole thing would crash and burn. Would you put your money there? Well, maybe if you thought, hey, I could ride it on the increase and sell it right at the top and time the market and then wait till it crashes. Anybody ever try timing the market? How's that work for you? Not very well, does it? No, you wouldn't invest your money in a startup that you knew was going to be destroyed. Well, such it is with the kingdom of evil. Such it is with all those who align themselves with it. They're promised temporary power and pleasure. But in a moment, it will all come to nothing. But we also need to consider the reason for her fall. What's the cause of it? Well, you might say, look, I've read histories of the empires of the world, I mean, rise and fall of the Roman Empire. I've read history books, and there's all kinds of reasons why empires rise and fall. Seems inevitable. Maybe it's just the fluctuation of weather patterns in the world which allow enough food to be grown, or maybe not. Or maybe it's just natural disasters that come and go. Can't really give an explanation for the rise and the fall of a city. Well, what's the answer given here in this book? What's the cause of its destruction? Well, it's sin. Sin in its actions and sin in its heart. Sin not just as an individual thing within members of the city, but sin and evil as there are forces at work through its leader, the devil, and the kingdom of darkness. Indeed, we know that there's this objective sinfulness that infects everything about this great city. Indeed, we're told in verse 2 that she's become a dwelling place for demons, haunts for unclean spirits and birds and beasts. What's that describing? Well, the demons there, of course, the beasts, and that's from Leviticus, all the unclean animals, which were descriptors and pointers to the uncleanness of the kingdom of evil. Unclean spirits possessed people that Jesus cast them out of. Indeed, John's pointing us to the fact that the evil forces at work are bigger than even that which is in the sinful human heart. Remember, we went through James not long ago, speaks of the tongue being a fire. And where does that fire come from? It comes from the sinful heart that's a fire. And what's that fire in the heart linked to? What's it set on fire by? Hell itself. In other words, there's this direct link between the power of evil and hell and how that it harnesses the sinfulness of the heart such that it all works together. Indeed, it's sin not just in action, it's sin in heart and motivation, and sin as a power that infects everything, even the systems of culture by which human beings operate. That's why it comes to destruction. That's why in verse 4, when we're told to come out of Babylon, we're told, lest we take part in her sin. That's the link between destruction and sin that we cannot break. Sin is always connected to misery. It is God's just judgment for sin that comes upon her. And in particular, what sin comes to the fore here? It's the oppression of God's people. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Indeed, sin in heart, sin in action, sin is a force from the kingdom of darkness, sin expressed in the oppression of God's people. Again, it's described here in terms of sexual immorality, both literal and figurative, correct? Literal in the sense that, sexual immorality is one of the most powerful forces to allure and tempt us to the kingdom of darkness. But also spiritual in the sense that the worship of other gods is likened to spiritual adultery throughout the Old Testament. And indeed, sexual immorality insofar as that often numbs us. The pleasure of it numbs our consciences to the sinfulness of what we are doing. I mean, this sin too, it's not just a couple mistakes here and there. This is sin that is built up in God's patience for a long time. Again, we're told that her sins have become so great that they are higher than the heavens. You see, God doesn't just in a moment destroy us for committing one sin. Now, he could, but he doesn't. He's patient. And so he allows the city of man to develop and to grow and even increase in its sinfulness. And why is that? Well, he's patient, but as we see in a little bit, we also know that God's saving people out of this city. If we prayed for God to destroy the wicked and to do so now, some of the elect would be destroyed with it. So God is patient. God waits. God allows wickedness to increase so that he might show his patience at the proper time. And what should that encourage us to do? It should encourage us to remember that we need to come out of Babylon. If we're tempted to align ourselves with her, it's going to come to ruin. And indeed, to help us even further, the Apostle John helps us to see how great that fall was. Indeed, it sets a contrast between the glory, the wealth, and the prestige, and the joy of being, earthly joy that is, sinful joy, of being part of that city, versus what comes to ruin. Again, where attention is drawn to her clothing throughout. And she's said to have luxurious living. She's going to sit as a queen, and she's robed in purple garments and all kinds of costly jewelry. But what ends up happening? She ends up naked. She ends up laid waste. She ends up stripped of all of her glorious clothing. We have the luxury of Babylon set before us as a great meal with great food. Again, it depends on what kind of food you like. Like if you're a meat eater, there's like prime rib. If you like desserts, there's the best sweets that you could imagine. And there's a table just overflowing with all that food. But then we're brought to the end of it when that entire table is laid waste. Indeed, we could say that instead of sweet delicacy and tasty meat, we see that which is spoiled and rotten and festering with maggots. Its glory was so high, it was as high as heaven. Its destruction will be deeper than the earth. Indeed, all the trade that used to take place, the markets, the economy, the financial system, all that which seemed impenetrable, now comes to nothing. Everything in that city has become worthless. The fall of the city is truly great. Maybe you can think about it in terms of a human analogy. How many have ever heard of a rock star or a sports figure who, say, made $25 million in their career, and because they didn't take care of their money, end up with a big fat zero in the bank? With their millions of dollars, when they're at their height, it seems as if nothing can stop them. Yet now they find themselves scraping by for a single meal. Oh, we used to hear beautiful music in this city. Indeed, all the institutions of culture and the arts were in its power. But in the end, you hear none of that. The sound of harpists, of flute players, of trumpeters will be heard and heard no more. There used to be men in this city that built great technology. Maybe grand skyscrapers, maybe instruments of war and explosives, maybe computers and amazing technological devices that we would be amazed at, but not anymore. All the technology and all the craftsmen are found no more. This city was lit up with lights night and day. There is never darkness in this city, but as verse 23 indicates, you don't even see the light of a lamp in it anymore. It is total darkness. Again, what is John doing? He's setting before us, yeah, you see how glorious this city looks, and you can go line by line through the prophecy. Every detail of its glory is taken away and canceled out and comes to nothing. That city will be utterly and totally destroyed. It's certain. See, what this chapter indicates, and this and many other details, time would fail us if we were to map out every single one, is that everything the world presents to us as that which would be appealing to us is at best temporary. Now, don't misunderstand me. God does in his providence give good gifts to his people. He sometimes blesses nations with periods of stability and peace. He blesses us with food and systems of agriculture and commerce and finance to provide a measure of stability for human civilization and society. Those are good gifts of God, but they're ones that the devil can easily corrupt. So we give thanks for that which is good, but are sobered and warned against that which is evil. And we know that whenever those things are set before us as an alternative, a compromise of our faith in Jesus Christ, we need to remember this. It's going to come to certain and utter ruin. I mean, how many of you, as we already said, how many of you would invest in a business that you knew was going to crash in 6 months? Well, it's a similar thing here in terms of the spiritual adultery that we're being tempted to. Man, imagine if there was a woman in a bed, an alluring woman, that was tempting you to come into bed with her. I'm sure you might wrestle with that temptation. But if you knew that in her other hand, in the bed, was a knife with which she would kill you the minute you got in, and in the mattress was a trap door that would suck you down into the pit of hell, would you get in that bed? Well, that's exactly what, quite frankly, men, you need to remember, is exactly what sexual immorality leads you to. And what's true of that one particular sin, what's true of that one particular compromise is true of all others. We need to have that right in front of us at every point as the church. That great city will come to total destruction. It's just a matter of time. But in contrast to this city that's doomed to destruction, there's another city in this book. In contrast to the city of Babylon and the spiritual adultery within it, there's a different city. It's called the New Jerusalem. And how is that New Jerusalem described? Well, we read in the next chapters about how he sees the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Instead of an unclean haunt for all that is sinful and evil, the people of God, the New Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ is clothed with heavenly purity and heavenly glory. Babylon the Great has gold and precious stones that will all melt away and be removed from them. But what does this city have in it? The New Jerusalem has gates that are adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And what are the streets paved with? They're paved with gold. In Babylon the Great, people would marry and be given in marriage and think, we are citizens of Babylon. Our life will be great. We'll have all that we need in the wealth that Babylon gives us. But in the end, you will no longer hear the voice of bride or bridegroom. But in the New Jerusalem, you will hear that voice, the voice of Jesus, the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride rejoicing and praising him. The Babylon the Great, which was once lit up night and day with lights and lamps. Verse 23 says, the light of a lamp will shine in it no more. And you know what? In the New Jerusalem, it won't have any lights either. You know why? The Bible tells us that in that city, there's no temple, and there's no sun, and there's no moon, and there's no lamp. Why? Because the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Everything that is certain to be lost and destroyed in the city of Babylon will most certainly be preserved for you, people of God, as the New Jerusalem. That's the eternal reality that's set before you today. There are two paths. There is the path of death. Alignment with the great harlot, the city of Babylon, which will lead to certain destruction and death. It's just a matter of time. And there's the path to life. That path's hard. That path's narrow. That means suffering now. But it means certain glory in the world to come. That's what you have set before you this day. Life and death. Destruction and salvation. And that word comes to you ahead of time, calling you to come out of that city of Babylon. Come off the path that leads to death and destruction. It comes to you from Jesus, who loves and disciplines, who disciplines those whom he loves. who has not yet brought the great day of judgment, because he has those in this city whom he desires to save. Today is the day. It is before you. Trust him. Believe in him. And find in him alone salvation from the wrath to come. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for this clear, sobering revelation of the certain judgment that will come upon the world and all of its evil, and all the forces of the devil aligned to oppress and destroy your people. Lord, thank you that it reminds us whether we're being tempted to compromise our Christian faith. Lord, whether we're allured by that which it offers us, that we're reminded that, Lord, it will come to certain destruction. But we thank you that today is that day of salvation, that call to repentance comes forth, which we can flee that wrath to come in Jesus our Savior. Lord, we know that the world offers us great delicacies and luxury, but in Jesus we have the bread of life. And so we pray, Lord, that we would receive him and know him and trust him and follow him and walk in the purity of the bride of Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.